The Sanctuary, God's Show and Tell, number 12. This is my body, this is my blood.
In the sanctuary model, you know, which is, as we saw, the plan of salvation, the greatest symbol pointing to Christ and his crucifixion or his death for us was the Lamb. It was this symbol that John the Baptist used to introduce Jesus as the Messiah. Remember what he said in John 1:29? He says, "Look," he said, "the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, according to the instructions that God gave Moses, this Lamb that pointed to Christ as the Savior of the world had to be examined very carefully and found, and it was found with no blemish, no spot. It had to be spotless. And then it qualified to be sacrificed on the brazen altar. Okay? Now, the spotlessness we covered already, and I just want to remind you, we saw in our earlier study, represented the flawless, perfect obedience of Christ. And the sacrifice of the Lamb, of course, pointed to the death of Christ on the cross. See, by these two requirements, his perfect obedience and his sacrificial death, Jesus met the positive demands of the law for us, and of course, as well as the justice of the law. And thus he obtained for us a righteousness, full and complete on behalf of the sinful human race he came to redeem. Now that's the gospel, okay? Now based on these two facts, Christ's perfect life, commonly referred to as his doing, and his sacrificial death, referred to his dying, the human race was redeemed from condemnation unto justification to life. And Paul brings that out in Romans 5 verse 18. By one man's obedience, justification unto life came to how many men? All men. This is the good news of salvation. Now, at the very heart of the gospel message are these two facts. Christ's perfect life and his sacrificial death. It is faith in these two facts, and we dealt with the faith issue, plus nothing else, folks, that entitles every believer to heaven now and in the judgment. Now, the fruits of all that, of course, is a life of holy living, which will be used in the judgment to prove our faith. Now, because these two facts met the full requirements of the law on behalf of us, God can justify us sinners. I want to give you two texts because they're going to deal with the emblems that God established for us today. Please turn to Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 5. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. And please notice what Paul says there in this verse. Romans 4 verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trust God who justifies the what? Wicked. His faith is credited as what? Righteousness. Please notice, for the man who doesn't work but who believes, God justifies. Then turn a few pages to chapter 9, where Paul will contrast the two methods of salvation and the two groups that tried the different methods. The Jews who tried salvation by the works of the law and the Gentiles through righteousness by faith. Look at chapter 9, verse 30, 31, and 32. What then shall we say that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by what? By faith. But Israel, that is the Jews, who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by the works, that is the works of the law, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone, of course, who was Christ, you know, the source of righteousness by faith. Now, we have to be honest, this wonderful truth of salvation, salvation by grace alone, through faith, this glorious truth completely contradicts our human rationale. You know, that's why so many people have great difficulty understanding it. Because you see, we sinners are by nature legalist. The very essence of sin is self-dependence. turning your back to who? God. What Paul called in Romans 1, ungodliness. The fruit of that, of course, is unrighteousness. A good example is Isaiah 53, verse 6, where the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have all turned to our own way. And of course, this is what was laid on Christ. That is why every man-made religion, including pseudo-Christianity, is based on salvation by works, which is the very opposite of the gospel. In fact, it is the enemy of the gospel. Now, because of our legalistic mentality or makeup, Satan is constantly taking advantage of this and trying to pervert the gospel. So that in the minds of Christians, he tries to destroy their peace and their assurance and replace it with doubt. And once he has produced doubt in the believer, doubt in his or her salvation, then of course it becomes very easy for the devil to pull such a person out of Christ, out of the platform of justification by faith. Now, a good example in the New Testament, of course, is the Galatian churches. Let's turn to Galatians. I'll give you a couple of examples. Let's start with chapter 1. You know, and we are studying on Tuesdays at a home here this interesting book. In chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6, Paul says to these Galatian Christians, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Then in chapter 3 and verse 3, he defines that different gospel. This is what he says. And you, are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit, in other words, after being born through faith in Christ, born again, are you now trying to attain your goal, that is heaven, by human what? Effort. And then when you come to chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 4, listen to the warning that Paul gave these Christians. Chapter 5, verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by what? By the law. Have been alienated or cut off from who? Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And so he says, but by faith we eagerly wait through the Spirit the righteousness for which we what? Hope for. Okay. Now, Jesus was fully aware of this problem, and just before he went to the cross and then to heaven, he introduced to his disciples what we call the Lord's Supper. He said to them, as often as you do this, as often as you partake of these emblems, you do remember my death till I what? Come. Now the Lord's Supper or the communion service, which is the common term that we use, may be described as the bloodless sacrifice of Christ that points not to what Christ is going to do in order to save us, but what he has what? Already done. What he has already done some 2,000 years ago. In other words, just as the sacrificed lamb, the spotless lamb in the sanctuary service, pointed to the coming Messiah, to the Jewish nation, in the same way, the Lord's Supper points to the finished work of the Messiah that saves us and which gives everlasting hope to all who believe. Now, while there is no merit in the Lord's Supper, we must not give it any merits like the Roman Catholic Church. It is a very important, a very necessary service. It is a service to constantly remind Christians that the basis of their salvation is the life and death of who? Of Christ. After all, it is not enough to believe in Christ to be saved. That faith must endure unto end. The end. And Jesus wants Christians to constantly remember the basis of their salvation so that their faith remains solid until Christ comes or until they die and wait for his coming. Now, two texts that say this. One is Matthew 10, verse 22. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 10, 22, you will face a lot of hardships because of me. You will be persecuted. You will be mistreated. And do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, he that endures unto the end, Matthew 10, verse 22, will be what?
Saved.
Another good text was the statement made by the writer of Hebrews to the Jewish Christians who were in constant danger of saying goodbye to their faith. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. And I'll read verse 35 to 39. After he has clearly defined that it is the sacrifice of Christ and his life that saves us. Listen to what he says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 35 to 39. So do not throw away your confidence. Your confidence in whom? In Jesus Christ. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, and please, that is a biblical term. Little while to God is, you know, he lives in eternity. 1,000 years is like a day. So in a little while, he says what? He who is coming will what? And will not delay. But my righteous one will live by what? By faith. And if he shrinks back, if he says goodbye to his faith, I will not be pleased with him. But I like verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are what? Saved. So the Bible doesn't teach once saved, always saved. The Bible does teach us, as long as we are believers, we have full assurance of what? But now we must, our faith must endure what? And one of the reasons, one of the methods that God uses to keep our faith alive and strong is the Lord's what? Supper. I'll tell you why. Because just as the ancient Jews partook of the sacrificed lamb as a symbol of their identification with the Messiah, so today we believers partake of the emblems that points us and reminds us of Christ and him crucified as the means or the basis of our what? Hope and assurance. Let me give you a text that says this. That says what the Lord's Supper signifies. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. You got it? Let's read verse 16 to 18. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of what? Christ. Now, the King James says communion, which is the same meaning. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the what? Body of Christ. And then he adds in verse 7, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one what? Loaf. Now look at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel, the Jews. Do not those who eat the sacrifice or sacrifice participate in the what? Altar. You see, the priest in the sanctuary service took a piece of the lamb's flesh and ate it, symbolizing, and remember the priest symbol is representing the who? The congregation. He ate it to symbolize the identification, you know, with Christ. Now, having said this, unfortunately, many, many Christians today have fail to see the purpose and the full significance of the Lord's Supper. As a result, many are afraid to take part in the Lord's Supper. You know, when I first went to Ethiopia, we had about 500 people coming to church every Sabbath. When it came to the Lord's Supper, after the service, you know, we went to the foot washing and the people came back. Only 50 came back out of 500. And 30 of them were missionaries. So I was horrified. So I said to the pastor, doesn't this bother you? No, he says, this is typical. I said, it doesn't matter if it's typical. Doesn't it bother you? There's something wrong here. And he turned around to me and said, do you think you can change it? I said, no, but the truth can set our people free. So the next Lord's Supper came, he put me down to be the speaker. And I went up to him, I said, no, I want the two Sabbaths before the Lord's Supper. And he said to me, do you think two sermons can change it, the situation? I said, boy, don't undermine the power of the gospel or the spoken word. So the first Sabbath, I preached on John 6, where Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me, and there will be no eternal life for you. And then the other one is 1 Corinthians 11, which was the confusing text. And I'll touch on it just before we finish today. Well, when the Lord's Supper came, the third Sabbath, I said to the pastor, you make sure there's enough bread and enough juice, and he wouldn't believe me. Do you know all 500 came? And we on the platform had no juice at all because they had to share it in our, and still there was not enough. The bread were crumbs. The only way we could get to the 500. You know, I didn't have the power of multiplying. Then I came to the States. And not long after I arrived in Idaho, the Pacific Press moved from Oakland to Idaho. And our membership doubled overnight. So when the first Lord's Supper came, I said to my head elder, who was one of the editors of the press, you know, Russell Holt. I said to him, you know, we need to borrow some of the communion things, you know, cups and things, trays, because I don't think we have enough. And he said, don't worry. I don't think too many will come. And I said, you mean to say you have the problem here too? Then I went to Walla Walla. And one of the pastors said to me, we have a written rule. I said, what rule is that? He said, we have about 10 churches within 8-9 miles of here. And the rule is that all churches have the Lord's Supper the same day. And I said, why? He said, because there's too much church hopping otherwise. I said, boy, that's the worst way of solving the problem. So I refused to follow the rule. I said, the only way, if they come to my church, you know, they need to know, you know, the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. And so what we're going to do this evening is to ask ourselves to consider the full meaning of the two emblems, the bread and the wine, that is the grape juice, that Jesus used to introduce the new covenant promise symbolism of our salvation, and which replaces the old covenant of the sacrifice, what? Lamb. Now, while it is true that the Lord's Supper was not part of the sanctuary service, it had the same significance as the sacrificed lamb, the blood of which the priest took into the sanctuary. The only difference is that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament pointed to a coming what? Messiah. The Lord's Supper points backwards. You do remember my what? Death. And he wants us to remember his supreme sacrifice until when? Until he comes. Okay, with this in mind, please turn to Matthew. Let's look, first of all, at the statement, the introduction to this Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to read verse 26 to 29. Matthew 26:26-29. This is in the upper room. The disciples with Christ was having their Lord's Supper for the last time, because the reality was around the corner. But in verse 26 I read, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat. This is my what? Body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of what? Sins. I tell you, verse 29, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's what? Kingdom. So that, now what did Jesus mean? Let's take both these emblems one by one. What did Jesus mean when he took the bread at the Passover feast and after giving thanks, he broke it, gave it to the disciples and he said, take and eat. This is my what? Body. Now most Christians equate that bread, that broken bread, with Christ's broken physical body as a result of the flogging he had and the crucifixion. Do you realize what that does? It puts emphasis on what? The physical suffering of Christ, which incidentally did not actually save us. Now this emphasis has been carried over as part of the traditional teachings of the Christian church as early as the 4th century. You see, what happened is because Christianity borrowed the idea from the Greeks that man possesses an immortal soul, it has failed to see what the supreme sacrifice is all about. And therefore, they put emphasis on the physical suffering of Christ, which was no different, in fact, to some degree it was less than the two thieves that were nailed, because those two thieves had their legs also what? Broken, besides being flogged and being crucified. And as a result, we need to go back to what we covered. Remember when we dealt with the fire that consumes? We discovered what the supreme sacrifice was. It was God's abandonment, where Christ experienced, or he tasted, according to Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for how many men? Every man. And the death he tasted was the second death, which was far more painful than the physical death he went, the physical suffering he went through. Now, what then did the broken bread represent? If it doesn't represent his body that was bruised and broken by those flogging and the crucifixion and by those nails trusted in his hands and his feet, if it does not represent that, what then does the broken bread represent? Now you need to keep in mind that every truth in the Bible must be linked with the gospel. And the two facts that you must keep in mind when we deal with the Lord's Supper in terms of the redeeming work of Christ is his perfect life that met the positive demands of the law and his sacrificial death which met the justice of what? The law. And I believe, folks, that the bread which represents the body of Christ points to the spotless, the flawless, the perfect obedience of Christ, which satisfied the positive demand of the law and which he fulfilled in his body. Okay, let me give you an example. Turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Because according to the book of Hebrews, the body God prepared for Christ in the womb of Mary, which incidentally was the corporate body of the human race that he came to redeem, that's why he's the second Adam, that body was prepared for Christ for a purpose. And here it is, Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll look at verse 5 to 10. Hebrews 10, verse 5 to 10. Listen to what it says. I'm reading from the NIV. You follow from your translation. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for who? For me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. That is, the sacrificial system of the sanctuary service was only symbols. They were not reality. Verse 7. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your what? Will, O God. First he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. But the law required them only as symbols, not as reality. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He set aside the first, the type, to establish what? The second. And by that will, we have been made what? Holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see, in that body, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. From birth to manhood, which is the age of 30 according to the Bible. And after he had obeyed the law perfectly, then he took that body to the cross to meet the justice of the law. Now, I don't know if you have ever read the quotation that the writer of Hebrews is using here from the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalms 40, verse 6 to 8. I would like you to turn to that because you'll find something very interesting. The writer, who I believe is Paul, is quoting from Psalms 40. But he omits a couple of statements. And when going to the original, remember he's writing to Jews who were very familiar with the Psalms. So he didn't quote the whole thing, just the basic facts. But I read in Psalms 40, verse 6 to 8, these words. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Do you know what that means? He became a slave of God. You know, Philippians. He emptied himself and became a slave. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is where? Within my heart. Jesus came to fulfill the law. That is why the New Testament says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who are. Believe. Romans 10, verse 4. Now, I would like you to understand what Christ is doing here. He took bread and he said that this bread is my what? Body. This body of mine obeyed the law perfectly. Your body did not. My body did. And if you want to be righteous in terms of the positive demands of the law, you must participate in my body, not yours. And so what Christ is saying on the cross is that if you partake of my body, if you eat my flesh, if you identify yourself with my body, then the perfect obedience that I performed in that body will qualify you for heaven. That is one of the requirements. So when we eat that bread, are we not participating in the body of who? Of Christ. And that body is the only human body that perfectly obeyed the law from birth to manhood. And so the bread represents the spotless Lamb of God. It takes the place of the spotless Lamb of God. And of course it represents the perfect obedience that satisfied the positive demands of the law on our behalf. So when Jesus broke the bread and he said, take and eat, for this is my body, he was implying that by participating or identifying ourselves with his body, we are by that act identifying ourselves with his perfect obedience. This emblem is to be a constant reminder that it is not our obedience which is imperfect, but his flawless obedience which we now are partakers of through faith, and now a reminder through the Lord's Supper which qualifies us for what? For heaven. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 16, when we take the bread, we are participating in the body of who? Christ. Now let's go to the second emblem. This is my blood. Now, according to the Old Testament sanctuary service, blood represented life. And shed blood represented life that was laid down in death. And God used the blood as a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ, which of course, takes away the condemnation and the guilt of our sins. Please turn to Leviticus 17. Listen to what the sacrificed lamb, the blood of the lamb, pointed to in the sanctuary service. Chapter 17 of Leviticus, and I read verse 11. Very clear statement. For the life of a creature is in the what? Blood. And I, that is God, have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes what? Atonement for one's life. And that is why when Jesus took the cup, he said, this is my blood shed for the remission of what? Sins. You see, the fact that Christ obeyed the law perfectly does not cancel our sins. It only meets the positive demand of the law. Because the law has two demands or two statements. Obey and you will what? Live. And that's all Adam had to do. But we are sinners. And to the sinner, the law says, the soul that sins, it must what? Die. But the death doesn't make us righteous, and the righteousness, obedience of Christ doesn't cancel our sins. So Jesus had two requirements to save us. And those two emblems points to those two requirements. The body, the bread, represents his perfect obedience to the law, and the blood, the sacrifice of the lamb, or the juice of the grape, represents the shed blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ doesn't mean his literal physical blood, but the life laid down in death for our sins. You know, one day in Uganda, I was listening to a sermon, and I was horrified what the man was saying. He was an elder of that church. He had gone to school and he had discovered a few things, but he should have known better. He said to the people, do you see sometimes in the evening the sky is red? And they said, yes. That's because the blood of Christ is mingled with the water up there. And he explained how blood is liquid, and then when Christ died on the cross, his blood was poured out, it fell on the ground, and because it was liquid, it evaporated, and the wind has taken it. What kind of theology do we call this? So when the sermon was over, and I was horrified, and everybody said amen, you know, it sounded so good. And I was walking out of the door, and he was shaking hands. I said to him, brother, next time it rains, don't take an umbrella. Get soaking wet, so the blood of Christ will cleanse you of all sin. And it clicked. Yes, he said. Please turn to John 6. I want you to read John 6. And I'm going to read verse 53 to 57. Please notice what Jesus said. And the bread and the juice represents what he's saying here. John chapter 6, verse 53 to 57. Okay, you got it? Listen to what it says in my Bible. You follow from yours. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his what? Blood. You have no what? Now, is he talking about being cannibals? No. He's talking of identification with the two things that he did in his humanity to save us. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has what? Eternal life, and I will raise him up the what? Last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I what? That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. To remind us that as long as we remain in who? In Christ. Our salvation is guaranteed. Verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of what? Me. Very clear statement. The Lord's Supper points to that statement. Well, if this is true, why did Paul warn the believers in Corinth that if they partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily, they would suffer damnation? I want you to listen. I brought my King James because this translation has produced the problem. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to 29 from the King James. Let me read it and then I'll explain to you what the problem is. First of all, look at verse 27. Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of what? Of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, twice, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Well, this statement has caused much harm in our church and in many Christian lives, and has been responsible to a large degree to keep many members away from the Lord's what? Supper. Because they, many sincere Christians feel, I am not what? Worthy. I remember in my church in Idaho, one of our dear sisters, during a potluck the Sabbath before the Lord's Supper, said to a young man who had, you know, was struggling and who was beginning to understand the gospel, she said, you know, I never take part in the Lord's Supper until I make sure I have confessed my sins to anybody I have hurt. I make sure. And he said, why? She said, because if I take it unworthily, I'm lost. And do you know, the next Sabbath, he did not come for the Lord's Supper. Where I mentioned to you about the situation in Ethiopia. That Sabbath, when I had the Lord's Supper, I washed the feet of a young man who had been baptized 7 years ago. This was the first time in his life he was taking the Lord's Supper. And I said, why? He said, Pastor, we have been told from 1 Corinthians 11 that unless we are perfect, we have no right to take the Lord's Supper. And I said to him, do you think those people who are taking the Lord's Supper, do you think they are perfect? He said, no, but they are hypocrites. That was his evaluation of those who were taking the Lord's Supper. You know, he said they were hypocrites. What Paul is dealing in this passage is that anyone who takes the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, not unworthily, but in an unworthy manner, is taking a sacred service and making it secular, and therefore deserves damnation. Let me explain to you the situation. Please remember, in Paul's day, they did not have the highly organized Lord's Supper that we have today. They would meet in homes, and the elder would bless the bread, and he would take a piece, and he would give the rest of the bread to the next person. The next person would take a piece and give it on. Well, if you hadn't had breakfast, what would you do? So that by the time you reach the end of the table, or the end last person, there was no bread and there was no juice. Not because there was not enough, but because the people took. Not to symbolize what they, not to give glory to the Lord for their salvation, but to fill their what? Stomach. So they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy what? Manner. If you don't believe me, let's go to the Bible. I'm going to use the NIV now. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Because folks, to your dying day, you will not be worthy in yourself. We are saved by grace. Yes, we want to give glory to Him by our lives. But as far as we are concerned, our salvation is by grace alone. Okay, let's start with verse 20 to 23 first. Chapter 11, verse 20 to 23. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody what? Else. So one of the problems that they were doing is like when we have prayer for the potluck. What happens? There is a rush to the what? Table. Especially when it comes to dessert. One remains hungry, another gets what? Drunk, which means you're filled, okay? Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have what? Nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I receive from the Lord, and then he begins to explain. Verse 23 onwards, he explains the significance of what? The Lord's Supper. For I receive from the Lord what I also passed on to you. I explained to you when I was physically with you what the Lord's Supper is all about. Then, having explained that, listen to verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of God. In other words, when you treat the Lord's Supper as a meal, as if it is an ordinary meal, then it no longer becomes what? Sacred. You are disgracing the body and blood of God. But by the same token, if you refuse to take the Lord's Supper, if you refuse, then you are saying the same thing, although you may not be doing it consciously, you're saying, well, that has no value. Why should I take it? And the only time it has value is when I'm good, when I'm perfect. Which is, you're putting emphasis on whom? On yourself. So please, we need to emphasize what this is all about. Well, let's go on. Look at verse 28 and 29. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks the cup. In other words, not examine yourself whether you're good enough. Examine yourself in the sense of why are you partaking of this Lord's Supper? What is your purpose? For anyone, because there are many who take part of the Lord's Supper in our church who have not really fully understood the significance that these emblems point to their salvation in who? Christ. They take it as part of the requirement, necessary requirement of Christian worship. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. But you know, many of our people don't recognize what that truly represents. It doesn't represent the broken body of Christ physically. It represents the perfect obedience of Christ, which he is now sharing with who? With us. If you took those broken pieces that the members eat, the disciples eat, if you took all those broken pieces and brought them together, how many loaves of bread will you have? One. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. We are many, we eat a piece of that bread, but when you join together, we are what? One. And of course, when we eat that bread, we assimilate it, it becomes part of who? Us. Christ's body becomes ours now. And we stand righteous in terms of obedience to the law in before God. And then the Jews, of course, we identify with the sacrifice of Christ. That's why, by the way, Paul said in Romans 6, verse 7, he that is dead is justified from sin. Now, your Bible will say freed, but the Greek word is justified. Dikaio. So when you partake of the juice, you are identifying with the cross of Christ, which meets the justice of the law. No longer is there condemnation for those who are in what? In Christ, because of his perfect obedience. Now, look at verse 33 and 34, the closing verses of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat what? The Lord's Supper. That's the context. Wait for each what? Other. Now, we have solved the problem. Because you don't break the bread, the pastor does. Or the elders, that they break the bread and it's already broken for who? For you. You can't drink all you want because the cup also is measured out. The only way you can be doing what they were doing is when the bread comes, you take your handful. And when the cup comes, you say, wait one moment. And you take lots of cups, you know. Then you will have the same. So while we have solved the physical problem that the Corinthian church faced, we can still have a spiritual problem with the Lord's Supper. So Paul is saying, when you come to eat, wait on each other. Now verse 34. If anyone is what? Hungry. He should eat at what? Home. So that when you meet together, it may not result in what? Judgment. Please treat the Lord's Supper as a sacred service. But that sacred service is for sinners whose hope is in hope, in Christ. And that is why, folks, that is why Jesus offered the Lord's Supper even to Judas. The reason Judas is lost is not because Christ didn't offer him his body of righteousness, because Judas rejected. He ate it but did not surrender to it. And folks, that is why in our church we have a policy that even when a member is censured, you are not to deprive him of the Lord's Supper. Only God can judge what? The heart. But most of all, we need to explain to our people the New Testament symbolism. See, the Old Testament symbolism for the redemption, our redemption, was the spotless lamb that was sacrificed. The New Testament symbolism for what Christ has accomplished in his earthly mission in the Eastern Square, which saves us, is his perfect life, which is symbolized by the bread, and his sacrificial death, which is symbolized by the cup. And so the doing and the dying of Christ is symbolized by the bread and the juice. And when we partake of that, we do show what? His death, his supreme sacrifice for us. Until when? And that is why, when we take the Lord's Supper, don't stay back. Because if you stay back from the Lord's Supper, tell me, who's going to save you? If you don't eat his body and drink his blood, where are you going to get a righteousness that qualifies you for heaven? So the Lord's Supper is a time of rejoicing. And our people need to recognize it. So that what will happen is, the day we have the Lord's Supper, our churches are packed instead of being few, you know, because our people have realized.